Well, Bob Cook, who was president for years of King's College in Briarcliff Manor, New York, he was a large man with a large love for Jesus Christ, too. And when you go to stay with Bob Cook, it was very interesting. He had his three-story home there, kind of a Victorian house on the campus. And Bob's bedroom, he and his wife's bedroom, was up here, and a guest bedroom was kind of right underneath it on the second floor. And the way he began each day was you would hear this at about 5:45, 6 o'clock. You'd hear this, kawoomp, which was Bob Cook launching himself off the bed onto the floor. You know, some people are graceful in the morning, the way they get up. Bob kind of launched up, and when his 270 or 80 or 90 or however many pounds there were a lot of pounds, would hit the floor, the whole thing would kind of shake. And then you'd hear this bellow, "Good morning, Lord!" And that's the way he started the day. Now, so at breakfast, after being there for the first time, you know, I was kind of amazed. I just wondered if this was, you know, a special routine for my benefit, you know, being beneath him, or what the deal was. And so anyway, I said to him, I said, "Bob," I said, "do you start every day like that?" He said, "Well, not always." He said, "Sometimes I launch out of bed and I say, 'Good Lord, morning.'" A few of you look like you're in the latter category, but it's okay. It's okay. We'll work hard here to try to encourage your spirits. This psalm today is a wonderful psalm. It's a wonderful psalm. In fact, it's a psalm that has literally surprised and stretched my own heart in the study for today. I thought I had this psalm figured out, and God just moved me into a whole new kind of a whole new realm of understanding. So I trust it gets as exciting for you as it has been for me. Now, a couple of administrative things. Number one, if you're here and you don't have a note-taking outline, there are some extras still in that back chair. Anyone here without an outline? Second question. Okay, maybe if you raise your hands, we'll get some around to you. Second question, and I get asked this every week, so that's what I'm going to tell you. Some folks who've been tracking this series through the summer have said, "Can we get copies of your outlines?" Absolutely you can. There is a little slip of paper on a chair at the back of Youth Memorial. It just got lifted up off the chair and placed on the shelf, which is just fine. Go ahead and use that chair. But anyway, they'll be on that back shelf by the window. And at the end of the summer, we're going to take all of these and put them together in a little booklet, and free of charge, you're welcome to have them. Some other folks have said, "Can we take these and use them to teach Sunday school classes with?" Absolutely. This is not copyrighted. It comes out of Roger's head, and Roger's glad to give it away. So you just take it and run with it and use it any way you can. I say it comes out of Roger's head. The truth is it gets poured in by the Lord, and I hope I'm just a good sieve, you know, not a sink, but a sieve. And so you're welcome to have that. Two other administrative matters. We're talking about God's gift of remembering this morning. Now, that may sound a little like an oxymoron, because sometimes we don't want to remember, but there is a remembrance that is so positive, which just leaps off the pages of this psalm. Well, I want to be faithful in remembering. I can't tell you what a joy it is to have Bill and Colette Gwynn here. Now, I met Bill years ago. I tell this story. Bill was one of those great camping leaders that when I was first in camping and went as a fledgling camp director, knowing nothing about nothing and wanting to learn everything about everything, Bill sat at a panel at one of our national conventions along with some of the other Walt Workington and some of the other real formative leaders. And there I was like a dry sponge, sucking and slurping up everything I could. So I knew him from afar, but had never met him personally until this last March. March? Was March, wasn't it? And boy, in just 2 hours, I have an intense love for this couple. And I'm so glad they're here today, and welcome. And I want you to know, I'll take any tutelage you can give. So thank you. And number two, as we talk about remembering, I saw them sneak in here somewhere. Where did Eager and Lana go? There they are in the back. every now and then God just links your heart with some folks in a very special way. I don't know, you know, you can't make that up. You can't artificially contrive that. Well, this all started some years ago back in Michigan, but this dear couple, Eager's now finishing up. He's in his last year at Dallas Theological Seminary. Eager and Lana come from the city of Zaporozhye, Ukraine. And over the last couple of years, I've been privileged to just be a humble partner in ministry with them. Lana's father is the vice president of what we would call the NAE, the National Association of Evangelicals over there. It's called the Union of Evangelical Baptist Christians, but it's not just Baptists, it's because it's Christians in the Ukraine are, you know, you're either Orthodox or you're Baptist. It's kind of like Protestant and Catholic, okay? But it's, you know, so forth. Anyway, that situation in ministry over these last years has been one of those incredible experiences as we've watched over 1,000 folks come to know Christ in ministry. We've been in villages where the name of Jesus Christ had never been ever preached, and people would come and say, it's the first time I've ever heard the name of Jesus tonight. And you know, when you have experiences like that and you remember those things, it does something for you. And so Eager and Lana are here. Eager, you know, we'd call it Igor, I-G-O-R, but it's Eager. Just think of E-A-G-E-R, Eager. Her name is Helen, or Elena, or Leana. Now, you can pick whichever one is easiest for you, but they're going to be here all this next week and doing some sharing in teaching a couple of seminars and just sharing something of what God is doing right now in the nation of Ukraine, which is no longer part of the Soviet Union because there is no Soviet Union, right? And so as the Commonwealth of Independent States was created, Ukraine is one of those states. And I want to say this, I want to say this very respectfully. I wish I could just take the time this morning to tell you the testimony of their lives. It's not like our lives, just say that. God, they're special products of God's grace and preservation, literally. Just tell you this, Lana's father was arrested 8 times. He was one of the first, really, took over from her grandfather and was the first pastor of an evangelical church in a city of 1 million people. And when they arrested them, they didn't usually let them go. But 8 times, for whatever reason, God saved Alexei's life when many others were lost. Many others disappeared into the gulag system over there. But Lana's father's life was spared so that he could continue on the church. And as he was able to do that as a pastor, many of the young people who came to know Christ, very difficult decision in those days, very costly decision. In fact, Lana's father's training got wiped away because of his Christianity, and he became kind of a lowly employee in a factory because of his commitment to Christ. Anyway, today, when you go over there, there are, I don't know what the last count is, it's over 50, it may be pushing 60 churches in the Zaporozhye region of Ukraine. And over, you find the pastors of these churches were young people that were discipled, brought to Christ and discipled by Alexei. And today, you know, I love it when I meet Alexei, because here he is, he's a vice president now of this, and he's the head of the seminary there in Kiev. But as he says, I'm only a pastor who has a great love for Jesus, and frankly, I'd love to just go back and pastor again. But God has moved him into that position of leadership by virtue of his faithfulness all those years. So I just tell you these things. This is a wonderful couple, and I hope as you're here on the grounds this week, you'll take time to meet them. Their English is far better than my Russian. So you can feel free to talk with them. Last night, Lana was giving me a hard time about my Russian pronunciation again. There are a few words I'm not bad at. Ya люблю, I'm pretty good at that. And we will tell you more about what these words mean later. But it's a precious treat. When I see them, what I remember is a flood of memories of God's grace and God's mercy in ministry. In fact, we have some of the young people that we took, I prayed, God would touch their hearts, and some of them are now studying to go be missionaries in the Ukraine. That's the kind of thing God does when you get involved in His work. Now, having said all of that, see, this is all part of remembering. We're going to do that out of Psalm 77 this week. And I'm going to do this really quickly because a number of you who are veterans know that we do this every week just to kind of set the context. How many psalms are there? 150. Who wrote most of them? How many did he write? 73, 74, a few commentators say 75, most say 73, some say 74. Roughly half of the Psalms. Who's the next most prolific author of the Psalms after David? Name begins with A. Anonymous. Some of you thought it was Asaph, but it's not. It's Anonymous. There are close to 50 Psalms that are anonymous. We really don't know who wrote them. And then after that, the next most prolific author is Asaph and the sons of Korah. And then we start getting down. They wrote, again, depending on how you do this, 11 or 12. Most people say 12 each. And then when you get beyond them, we get down to limited authorship. Who's the next most prolific author? Can you remember? Wrote two. All right, here's a hint. He was the king of Israel after David, and his name begins with S. You see, you're scholars, you knew that. Solomon wrote two, and then we get to the single authorship of Psalms, and there are three people that wrote one psalm each. Moses, Psalm 90, probably the earliest of the psalms, Psalm 90. Ethan, the Ezrahite, and Heman, the Ezrahite. So if you really want to, you know, at your next Bible study, want to clear your throat and sound very scholarly, you say, well, I was just reading Heman's Psalm this morning, and, you know, folks will really know you're a scholar at that point. Okay, there's the authorship. Now, how many books of the Psalms are there? Five. Did you know that? Five books of the Psalms. This morning, we are going to launch into the third book of the Psalms. This book of the Psalms in Psalm 77 actually features Asaph. They're called often the Asaphite Psalms because he has written the majority of Psalms in this third book. The five books of the Psalms roughly parallel the five books of the Pentateuch in terms of mega themes. The mega themes of Genesis are paralleled in the first book of Psalms, Psalm 1 through 42 and so forth. We won't take time to go through all of that because there's too much good stuff here this morning, but just know that we're going to be camping today in the third book of Psalms, which roughly approximates Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, all right? And in Leviticus, there is an overarching theme of redemption. And you are going to see this morning in this psalm how the concept of redemption is very integral to what the psalmist Asaph is remembering. All right? Let's have a word of prayer and we'll dig right in. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your word and for the preciousness of the truths that are there. Now may the Holy Spirit take these truths and bond them to our heart and to our soul as only you can do, so that the glory would be yours, the strength would be ours. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The story is told about a man who started clicking his fingers every time he talked. Now, when he was listening, it was fine, but every time he would speak, he would click his fingers like this. And after a while, this began to bother his wife, and she began to wonder why every time he spoke, he clicked his fingers. So finally, one day, she got up the courage to ask him. She said, honey, you know, you're a wonderful husband. I just love you so much, but could you tell me why you're always clicking your fingers when you speak? He said, well, honey, it's very simple. He said, I click my fingers to keep the wild elephants away. She looked a little perplexed. She said, to keep the wild elephants away? She said, honey, there aren't any wild elephants within 8,000 miles of here. He said, yeah, I know. Pretty effective, isn't it? This morning, we're going to talk about an effective way to keep the wild elephants away, the elephants that come and trample our soul and our emotions. And this is a wonderful psalm for doing that. Okay,
Here we go, class. I hope you have a pen or a pencil or a dirty fingernail. Any one of those will work. And if, let's see, how's our focus? Is it pretty good there in the back? Those of you in the back, help me. Can we make it better? We could make it bigger, couldn't we? You know how I usually do this? Watch this. This is a miracle of modern technology. You heard of take up your bed and walk? This is take up your projector and move. Okay, now we'll refocus, and that makes it a little bigger there. How's that in the back? Better? Oh, good. All right. Who is the author of Psalm 77? Asaph. Now, you knew that, didn't you? Yes. All right. Now, we're going to spend a little moment here looking at the superscription of the Psalms. Quite often, there are cues in this that help us to understand sometimes the context, often the utilization of the psalm. So we see some phrases here. First one is what? For the director of music. You thought we were kind of innovative here in the 20th century, bringing on music pastors or ministers of music. They had them back there. In fact, David really institutionalized this as part of the temple worship when he appointed Asaph, among others, sons of Korah, Heman, and Ethan, again, were appointed. And you're going to see here in a minute another name, but these were people that were appointed as leaders of the music part of the worship experience in the temple. Now, when it says for the director of music, we really don't know the precise use and significance of this. You know, for us to stand here and make a long explanation on what this is. Most scholars feel that it is a musical instruction, probably marking the psalm to be part of public temple worship, public recitation. In other words, this is not a private meditative experience, but this is part of public worship, and that's what for the director of music. And by the way, you find this notation in 55 of the 150 psalms, and interestingly enough, also in a psalm that is contained in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3. Most of the third chapter of Habakkuk is a psalm. And once again, we find for the director of music. Now, this psalm also has another notation up there, for whom? Nobody wants to try it, right? Jeduthun. My Hebrew isn't real good. Heger, maybe you can help me, you know, how to pronounce this. But anyway, it reads for Jeduthun. Jeduthun was a Levite who David appointed to be the director of music at the temple together with Heman and Asaph. These were three men. We go back in the book of Chronicles, we'd find their names listed there. They were men that David had appointed to that role. As much as we can tell, the Ethan, who's also an author of the Psalms, okay, is the same as Jeduthun. As much as we can tell, there's very limited notation in Scripture, but we think that Jeduthun and Ethan, we think, the Bible seems to indicate that they're the same person. You can find this again in Psalm 89. Now, it also has one other notation, and you're going to say, well, sure, it's a psalm. It's in the book of Psalms, so the fact that it says psalm, what's so special about that? Well, there are 71 times in the book of Psalms that Psalms are identified as Psalms. But if you subtract 71 from 150, that means 79 times. Am I doing that right? My math right? They are not identified as Psalms. They're identified as something else. So what is a Psalm? How is that different from a song? All right, for instance, if you look back in Psalm 76, it says a psalm of Asaph, but it uses the word a song. Well, the Hebrew word, a psalm, and by the way, my computer didn't have Hebrew characters on it, so if you want to be really official, you need to put a little tent over that O, you know, kind of a little upward tent. Okay, the Hebrew term is mizmor, which denotes a song. Okay, so it is a song, but it's a special song. A song that was accompanied by musical instruments and or a choir. When it says a song is a broader term, and oftentimes that could mean something that was just sung a cappella. But when it says a psalm, a mizmor, as differentiated from the word seer, which means song in Hebrew, There it talks about a more formally composed piece. This is something like, this is a bad analogy, but like we have a cantata. All right, now this is not a full cantata, but this is something that was composed and specifically put together as a part of the worship experience for the people in the temple. And it not only was to be sung a cappella or chanted a cappella, but involved musical instruments and or a choir. And this notation, I said 71, I'm sorry, 57, appears in 57 of the Psalms. So my math was even wrong there earlier. All right. And then there's one other word that appears outside of the text of the psalm, and it's a word that you've seen many times as a kid. We always thought it was really fun when we got to read the psalms to say Selah. We didn't know what it meant, but it sounded official, you know, sort of like you were, you know, great. You could always say Selah. It had that kind of that ending, you know, as when I would get to read scripture, I always wanted to pick a psalm that said Selah, you know. Anyway, what does it mean? The problem is, we don't really know what it means, seriously. Now, I've heard various discussions of this word. My father, I loved his analysis of it. If you look, in the Hebrew, they use consonants. You kind of have to fill in vowels. And when you take the pronunciation of the consonants that are used in the word sila, they bear an onomatopoeia. They have kind of a sound like a word that literally is an exclamatory word in Hebrew, which says, think of that. It's kind of like, think of that. The problem, if you take that analysis, however, is that there are certain psalms where the word Selah is used following a passage that you probably don't want to think about. I mean, it's an imprecatory passage, you know, where we want to take them and feed their bodies to the jackal, Selah, you know? So, there are times when that analysis doesn't. So the truth of the matter is that it is probably a term signaling an interlude or a change of musical accompaniment. In other words, it's kind of like those terms that you'd see if you're in a choir where they tell you to crescendo or decrescendo or, you know, whatever. It's a musical notation. I know that takes away a lot of the joy of that word, and I'm sorry to do that to you. Where it is in passages, by the way, as it is in this passage in several occasions, if you want to use it as a think of that, that's fine. You know, just let the Holy Spirit do that. Again, we really don't know. We don't have enough indication, but that's our best guess. Now, to put this psalm in context, let me give you the big sweep. So here we're going to paint with the 4-inch paintbrush, paint it real fast. Then we're going to go back and take the trim brush and look at it a little more closely. I've entitled this psalm, as I've been going through many of the psalms this summer, talking about God's gifts to us, God's gift of forgiveness, God's gift of value, God's gift of redemption, etc. This one I'm entitled God's Gift of Remembering. All right, you'll see why. The mood of this psalm moves from distress and desperation to reflection and remembrance. So it moves from distress and desperation to reflection and remembrance and ultimately to joy and celebration. I don't want you to lose that progression. It begins with distress. I mean agony of soul and emotion. And it moves from there into a reexamination and a reflection, which is often an accompanying part of distress. But then it moves out of that reflection into an incredible hymn of joy. And you're going to see how this happens. Now, anyone who has ever encountered life's difficulties and the pressure brought by despondency and despair. Do you know what I'm talking about when I mean the pressure of despondency? If you have never been through a period of depression in your life, you will never know what I'm talking about here. I never had until about 6 or 7 years ago. But when that experience happened in my life, I understood the pressure of despondency as I had never. I mean, cognitively, I tried to grasp that. But when you experience it, it is something altogether new. When you have experienced that, and you know the pressure brought by despondency and despair, what this psalm is doing is it's helping us to understand the benefit from the candor and the courage of the psalmist. He doesn't hide this thing. Okay? Memories at first, and here's the process you're going to see, the memories at first of the psalm, the psalmist's first memories bring only tormenting comparisons and emotional churning. That's how it starts. And when you've been locked in despair and despondency, you know what I mean by that sense of comparison to when it was good, churning, and so forth. Next comes the process of reflection and re-examination. Then the grid of objective truth. The psalmist brings in the grid of truth, objective truth. Why? Because he doesn't feel it yet, but he is forcing himself to remember the truth that is objective about God. And finally, and I'm calling this the truth IV, all right? You know what IV is? Intravenous, okay? The intravenous injection of truth into the psalmist begins to shine with a light and a logic that brings a whole new perspective. That's the progression of this psalm. And one other thing you'll note, as Psalm 77 progresses, the pervasive I. You find this through the first 3/5, almost 2/3 of this psalm. That pervasive I has disappeared as we get near the end, the last third. Disappeared. That's two P's. And the objective facts about the character of God and his actions towards men have captured the psalmist's attention. And let me tell you, as you read this psalm, they not only capture his attention, they'll capture yours because of the way Asaph moves into this worship experience. All right, let me read this psalm to you, and then we're going to go through the small brush. There's the big brush. So you've got the progression. Now listen as we read it. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out on tiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused, and my spirit grew faint, Selah. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused, and my spirit inquired. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Selah. Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the seas. Your way through the mighty waters. Though your footprints were not seen, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now, do you see how that psalm moves from the depths of despair to literally a hymn of worship and praise? You say, how'd that happen? Does that still work today? Well, let's dig into this psalm, and I think you'll see how it happened, and then I think we can answer that question, does it work today? In the outline I prepared, I've called verses 1 and 2 a distress call. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. Asaph's lament here is a prayer. It's an intense cry. In the Hebrew, if you dig into these Hebrew words, it literally means, these words, I lay awake sweating in agony and nothing could cool me. That's another rendition of the Hebrew here. This was not a casual time of request. This was not a yawning prayer as we went off to bed. Asaph's soul was troubled. We do not know the nature of the distress, but we know that it had gripped the very core of his being. It's a cry of desperation. The nature of this distress is not specified, yet its magnitude was sufficient to cause him to wonder, if God would reject him forever. Note verses 7 through 9. Starts to ask those questions. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? What is bubbling through Asaph's heart is a sense of distance from God. Have you ever been like that? One of the things that I remember most vividly when I was in those months of despair was not that I doubted God's existence, but somehow there was a gulf between us. Now, God didn't move, by the way. Just want you to know that. I was the one who'd moved. But the distance seemed so real. I remember with tears praying words like this. Oh, God, where are you? Would you show yourself powerful in this situation? Asaph longs for intimate communion with God. He longs for intimate communion with God by new acts of God. Remember that in the Old Testament, it was God's activity more than God's nature. The fullness of his grace and mercy had not yet been demonstrated. And so the way that those folks knew that God was once again active on our behalf was to see him demonstrate through new acts. Asaph is restless on account of his sense of distance from God. Others cannot comfort him. Some wonderful passages in Genesis 35:37, Jeremiah 31:15 talk about how Jacob's soul, when he learned that Joseph had been sold by his brothers, and they brought back the bloody coat, and they talked about his death. And I don't think those brothers, of course that was all a lie, you remember that, but I don't think the brothers realized the extent of the agony this would bring to the soul of Jacob, of Israel. I mean, that was his name, Israel. And you see him talking there and using the same words that his soul could not be comforted. Same thing is true in Jeremiah, where it talks about Rachel, the loss of the children, that there will be no comfort for her soul. He is talking, folks, not about a casual discouragement. He's not talking about a minor setback. He is talking about a gripping despair. We're talking about being in the pit of despair. Asaph is crying out. In fact, another word, the untiring hands in the Oriental culture, the lifting up or the prostrating, he's talking about doing that literally hour after hour after hour. And that's what it means, that I prostrated myself. I'm lifting up. Oh, God, come and minister. He clearly communicates through the persistence of his appeal. That God is the sole comforter of his soul. Verse 2, my soul refused to be comforted. Nothing will comfort it until you come, O God. Then in verses 3 to 6, the first remembrance begins to happen. So here's the distress call. Now here's the first remembrance. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. Literally, I sighed in my spirit. I groaned. I mused, and my spirit grew faint. Asaph recalls the past acts of God. He remembers how God was active on behalf of himself and his people. And he even talks about this when it says the songs of the night, which is such a wonderful phrase. That phrase is not a song of despair, but what he's saying is, I remember when we used to sing songs in the night of rejoicing to you. I can remember those days, but they're no more. They're no more. Yet the present distress of his soul seems contradictory to God's past history of dealing with the psalmist and his love for people. Asaph can't reconcile this. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I thought about those things. And God, how could you act like that then and act like this now? So his first series of remembrance in the midst of his despair is not moving him closer to God, but is literally scraping the scab off the pain because he's comparing to the past. The more he reflects, the louder he speaks. In fact, the Hebrew here talks about this. I mused, I groaned. I remembered you, God, and I groaned. And what that really means, you know, when we think of a groan, we think of a groan as being something kind of quiet. Ooh. You know, that's what you do when you're a real masculine guy on a football field and somebody really hits you. You don't want to let him know it hurts. He goes, oh. I mean, you just got six ribs broken, but you're not going to let him on. It's, you know, you just go, oh. But what he is saying here in the Hebrew is his groaning is not a quiet groaning. His groaning is a wailing before God, a groaning of intensity and loudness. The more he remembers, the more he grows faint. His first series of remembrance isn't helping the healing at all. It's deepening his sense of despair and distance from God. His first experience of remembering God's past kindness does not result in comfort, not in comfort at all, but rather in sleeplessness and confusion, and later to the root condition, which is a state of doubt, which is what we see in verse 6. And I want to get you to that spot. Verse 6. Sleeplessness. You kept my eyes from closing. Confusion. I was too troubled to even speak. Literally means I could not coherently express my thoughts. You ever been like that? When you've been discouraged? You can't even think things through clearly. I mean, we can relate to this, can't we? I mean, this is not something that just happened in Hebrew culture. It happens in 20th century America. But he finally moves us in this. I remember the songs of night, my heart mused, and my spirit inquired. It literally means there was doubt in my soul for which I had no answer. And here is where we see the root condition of his distress, is that he has moved to a point of doubt in his own experience as to whether God is still active on his behalf. And perhaps, we don't know the nature of the distress, but perhaps the condition of his people Israel. It has moved beyond a personal discouragement to a position of, is God real and is God still active on my behalf? Does God still love me? Does he still care? Now folks, you know what I'm talking about. If you've lived life, we've moved through periods like this. Now I want you to notice what he does. Because this is where the healing begins. It starts in verse 7 of this psalm. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Will his unfailing, or has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all times? Has God forgotten? Notice what he begins to do. He begins to ask a series of questions, and I have called them therapeutic questions. If you want to remember, not in the negative way, which heightens the comparison of the agony, but you want to remember in a positive way, you need to start asking yourself questions, the right questions. The formulation of questions has a therapeutic effect. This is a clear example of the value of confessing one's doubts to God. I've heard people say, I should never express my doubt to God. Oh, don't ever get in that that situation. I want to just say to you a wonderful verse out of Hebrews 4:16. You may want to write that in the margin right here. We miss the truth of this verse so often in our lives because we think that when we go to God, we've got to go to God in the good moments. But Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with confidence." Guess when? In our time of need. It's not in our time of performance. It's not in our time of doing all the good stuff, dancing and prophesying and really making an impact for the kingdom of God, we think. But he invites us to come not slinkingly, but boldly to his throne in those moments when our need is the greatest, so that we might find what? Chastisement? No. Grace and mercy and strength. That's how God invites us to come. So the psalmist confesses his doubts. He's open to God, and he's really asking, he's asking pretty basic questions. God, have you removed yourself from me? In asking these questions, he's expressing his doubt. Asaph's heart, as he expresses these things, begins to come to rest, because as he speaks, he recognizes contradictions in his distressed feelings. He realizes that if love is unfailing, can it fail? Either it's failing love, which can fail, or it's unfailing love, which cannot fail. And so he says, can unfailing love fail? If God has promised, or if God promises, will he not fulfill? To ask, has God forgotten, leads to only one answer. When God says, no, I will remember you, God's character doesn't suddenly change what God has promised. The words forever and for all time underscore the conclusions. We get a hint of where God is moving, Asaph, because it says, has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? These questions are moving Asaph, not only in cognition, but in affection, back to truth. And through expressing his questions, Asaph remembers and realizes that the God of Abraham cannot deny himself and his covenant and cut off his people. Oh, folks, when we begin in the midst of despair and despondency to realize that God's face still shines upon us, and we realize the depth of his unconditional love and the deepness of his grace, in those moments as we begin to crawl haltingly out of the pit of discouragement and begin to be refreshed again in the light and the warmth of his acceptance and presence, we have begun to understand something of the character of God. And Asaph is doing that by asking these questions, putting objective truth there. Hasn't totally changed his emotions yet. Hasn't happened. You're going to see that happen. But at least he's begun to put truth where before it was feeling. Now truth is coming in. The truth IV is being administered. Now as that truth IV becomes the new grid, Asaph goes back to remembering a second time. The first time just heightened the awareness of the condition and how awful the situation was. Now the objective truth has begun to dawn. And now as he begins to remember, you see in verses 10 through 15, a whole new kind of remembering. Verses 10 through 12 form the pivot point of this psalm. Verses 10 through 12 form the pivot point of this psalm. Beginning here to the end, it becomes an anthem of worship that swells. It doesn't start instantly huge, but it becomes an anthem of worship, recalling the miracles of creation, redemption. Redemption. Now, we didn't spell that one right, did we? R-E-D-E-M-P-T-I-O-N. Redemption and salvation. The remembrance of God's past acts and holy ways on behalf of his chosen people becomes the key to renewing faith and granting courage. Look at verse 10. Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. God's right hand signified his strength and his power and his activity on behalf of his people. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will remember your miracles of long. Oh, I'm going to meditate on your works. Oh, I'm going to consider your mighty deeds. You see what's happening? Do you see how out of the questions, suddenly the refreshment of the remembrance is coming? In verses 11 and 12, Asaph remembers the deeds. He also remembers, the miracles. He remembers the works and the mighty deeds. There's four words that are used here in verses 11 and 12. I remember the deeds, verse 11. I remember your miracles, verse 11. I'll meditate on your works, verse 12. And I'll consider your mighty deeds. Now, we use three different words there in English, deeds, mighty deeds, somewhat similar. But in the Hebrew, there's actually four distinct synonyms. And each one of these words speaks to a part of God's promise to his covenant people. We today are his covenant people under the new covenant of his blood. So we today also experience the benefits of this covenant. But Asaph, in remembering these words and in choosing his words carefully in the Hebrew text, they speak of God's power and love in creation. The first word, as it talks about deeds, is a word that bespeaks of God's creation. The second word in here, verse 11, when it talks about miracles, is a word that relates to redemption. The third word, I will meditate on all your works, is a word that deals with God's judging works. And lastly, his mighty deeds is a word that speaks of God's, I'm going to remember my point here, salvation. It is a salvation word. Do you see the progression of that? As he begins to think, he remembers the God of creation, the God of redemption, the God who is both holy and the justifier of the unjust. He is just and the justifier. His judgments are pure, and he is the one who has saved us. Asaph climbs in renewal as he reflects on God's holy power. God's holy ways in verses 13 to 15 pertain to his redemptive acts on behalf of his people. While God's holiness inspires worship and awe, it is a demonstration in propitiation. Now I'm going to spell that one. P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N. Okay? It is a demonstration in propitiation and redemption that joins us to God as your people. And we'll come back and talk about them. But as you read through this, notice that when he gets all done, he talks about this. Verse 15, with your mighty arm you redeemed your people. It's no longer I'm in the midst of this. He's now saying, oh God, we're yours. We're yours, and it's because of what you've done. Now, what is all this stuff that I've just said here as Asaph is using these words to talk about redemption and so forth? Well, let me just give you some quick handles. Those of you that have been to my seminars know that I'm teaching a series of seminars through the summer on really basic doctrinal stuff, but we're trying to talk about the practical implications of understanding theology. And when you understand what propitiation means, it literally means, here's cookies on the lower shelf definition. This is the simple definition of propitiation. You can use the satisfaction is the best English equivalent I can give you, but you know what I liked it? I just said, God isn't angry at me anymore. That's what propitiation means. Propitiation means, I'm going to write this out, God isn't angry at me anymore. Why? Because Jesus Christ on the cross took all of God's wrath poured out against the ungodliness of mankind, and in his single sacrifice, all of God's holy wrath was satisfied. So, as we come to Jesus, come to God through Jesus, he's not angry at us anymore. Redemption means God has set me free. Prior to our coming to know Christ, we didn't have a choice. We were slaves to sin. But we've been freed from the old slave master. Now we can live to righteousness and be slaves to righteousness. In the Old Testament, they did not know that once and for all sacrifice, but they understood these concepts through the sacrificial system, and even though they weren't once and for all sacrifices, it was still possible to experience redemption and propitiation because of the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats and doves and so forth. So they understood this process, and once again, as Asaph begins to remember what God has done, as he talks about these words of redemption and judgment and salvation, he begins to reflect that God isn't angry at him. It talks of earlier, has he in anger withheld his compassion? And Asaph now remembers, no, because I've been redeemed. The covenant God has given us a redemptive process by which we can know his power and his presence in our life. And we who are under the new covenant now know that in a way they never understood it then. Last part. Remembering God's past power and care, verses 16 to 20. As this hymn of remembrance gathers intensity, the drama of creation and redemption is depicted with great poetic energy. I don't know if you caught this, but as you look at the last verses of this psalm, the water saw you, O God, the water saw you. Did you know waters had eyes? I didn't know that, but this is poetic license here. The waters are writhing. It says they're writhing and convulsed because of the greatness of your power. The clouds poured down water, talks about the lightning being the arrows of God and so forth. As the hymn gathers intensity, Asaph gets filled up with remembering how powerful God is. The tremendous events at the Red Sea and at Sinai fire Asaph's mind and spirit. The lightning that surrounded God's descent and the thunder that surrounded God's descent, Exodus 19, the movement of God as he led them through on dry ground across the Red Sea. As you read this passage, these are thoughts that are bubbling through his soul. And in this remembering and retelling, his troubles are dwarfed and all but forgotten. And he reminds himself and us that we are not the pawns of fate or an absentee creator. No. Has God removed himself? No. Has his unfailing love failed? No. We've seen it. We've seen it in his coming in Sinai, his leading us through the wilderness, his taking us through the Red Sea, his freeing us, redeeming us from Egypt. As Asaph begins, and today we can think about what God has done in our own lives through the power of Jesus Christ. And as we begin to lay that grid of objective truth, our emotions over time will begin to start to parallel the truth. But if you let the emotions be the grid, you will forever be locked in that prison. The psalm closes with the reassurance that God's power cannot be fossilized in time or space. Just think about that. God's power is not fossilized. It isn't just something that's back there. Okay, imprisoned in rock or petrified. No, God's power cannot be fossilized in time. It is this powerful creator, redeemer God who leads us like a flock through the wilderness of life. And that's how Asaph ends. You led your people like a flock. Some commentators, I didn't like their analysis. They said verse 20 is kind of an anticlimax after all of that thunder and lightning and waves and all that. And I thought, no, it's not an anticlimax at all. You know what it does? It brings us right back to the truth that our God cares for us and he leads us like a shepherd leads a flock. That's part of his unfailing love for us. Now, folks, if you don't have a book of blessings in your home, and for those of you on tape, these pauses are when I'm writing on the overhead. But if you don't have a book of blessings around your house, you ought to have one. And in that, you ought to note, in whatever fashion you want, doesn't have to be paragraphs, it could be just sentences, when God does special things. Because in the moments when life comes crashing in, one of the best things I know is to open up that book and just start reading about how God has answered prayer, how God has blessed, how God has been gracious, how God has done this. What you're doing is exactly what Asaph did in this psalm in that moment. You are applying the truth of God's unfailing love and his power to the present in such a way that our emotions and our distress will begin to bend once again back to the reality of our redemptive God who leads us like a flock through the wilderness of life. Now, folks, isn't this a great psalm? Yeah. Boy, I just loved it. I was into this one. And not that I wasn't into the others, but I was really into this psalm today. And it's a good word for us in 1994 as we approach life today in the fast lane. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the reality of the Psalms and the reality of your Spirit that works through these words as a corrective influence in hearts that sometimes stray, in spirits that sometimes sag, in hurts that sometimes don't seem to heal. Oh God, may we realize that you have not rejected us and that your unfailing love hasn't failed. And may we, like Asaph, allow the process of renewal and therapy to be accomplished so that we can join the choir and talk about your great redemption, salvation, and love. I pray this for me and for every person who's here today, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.